Our scripture this morning is from Paul's two letters to the Corinthians. First will be the first letter, chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. Now about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. And the second reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 to 9. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace of God that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of the others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word this morning.
The title of my sermon today is wrong. The problem with titles is that I have to come up with one before noon on Tuesday. That's for publication and publicity purposes. And it's usually not till Wednesday morning when I get into the details of the text. Scripture passages and themes are chosen far in advance. In fact, I do that part of my break in the summer. But the detail work comes much later, in fact, during the week, and usually beginning on Wednesday. So Tuesday morning, as scrambling for a title, I went quickly to 1 Corinthians 16:1, which we just heard, and noticed where Paul says, about the collection. And so I gave that my title. Now, my mistake is not in the idea, the collection. Indeed, that's what both 1 Corinthians 16 and our other epistle texts, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, are all about. And the collection was a priority for Paul. It indeed was the center of gravity of his life for about a two-year period in the mid-50s A.D. Paul had, from the beginning of his apostolic labors, been concerned about the poor in Jerusalem. Indeed, he tells us in Galatians chapter 2 that when he and the Jerusalem apostles divided the territory, if you will, between the Gentile mission, which he and his companions would head up, and the Jewish mission, which Peter and James and their followers would head up, that the Jerusalem apostles asked Paul, wherever they went, not to forget the poor. And they were speaking in particular of the poor in Jerusalem, who for a variety of reasons, not the smallest of which was persecution, were poor. And Paul said he was glad to do that. In fact, by the mid-40s, the church at Antioch, where Paul was working, which is in a corner of Asia Minor, that church had already taken up an offering and sent it with Paul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem to relieve the poor during a famine at that time. And now, a decade later, Paul's at it again. And this time he wants, with this offering from the Gentile churches, to heal the breach that was growing ever wider between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. The chasm was wide in the 40s when he gave. It was even wider now. And he was convinced that if the Gentile churches would gather this collection, churches in Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia or Greece, that combined offering from the Gentiles, which he and the Gentile representatives would take to Jerusalem and place in the hands of the Jewish apostles, that somehow or another would relieve the fears and the anxieties of the Jewish church about this Gentile church. And he knew it was a gamble because things were ugly back in Jerusalem and getting uglier. In Romans 15, where Paul talks about the collection, he asks the Roman church to pray for him as he takes the money to Jerusalem. He says, as he asks them to pray, literally translated, agonize with me in prayer, because I want the unbelievers there not to kill me, and I want the church to be able to receive this gift from the Gentiles, which will be very hard for them to do. Agonize with me in prayer. So this collection was very, very important to Paul. What he understood, the integrity of the gospel hung on it. And he was willing to gamble his life on it. Very, very important. So my mistake is not in the term collection or the idea of the collection. Well, Paul took the gamble. The details are sketchy toward the end of Acts. We know that he took some Gentiles with him, Greeks and Macedonians and perhaps some Galatians, and they went to Jerusalem. And in a furor, Paul was imprisoned, went through a series of trials, and was finally executed in Rome. The gamble didn't pay off. Paul was wrong. The chasm grew ever wider. The gift did not solve it. And the Gentile and the Jewish churches went their separate ways. And within half a generation, the Jewish church ceased to exist. It's a high price to pay for a collection, isn't it? It was very important. Wouldn't you think that perhaps Paul should have known better, master strategist that he was? Well, one of the churches that he asked to participate in that collection was the church at Corinth. It's a church which, more than any other church in the New Testament, obeys Murphy's first law. Anything that can go wrong will. And it did in the church at Corinth, and I find that reassuring. Churches that lived in the shadows of the apostles were very frail. And all churches ever since have not only been monuments to the grace of God, and churches are, but were at the same time monuments to human frailty. And among the things that had gone wrong in Corinth was that the church had rejected Paul's leadership and his apostleship. Over the course of a year, Paul wrote them four epistles that we know of, made two, perhaps three trips, sent Titus on a trip and Timothy on a trip. Nothing seemed to work. It would seem from Paul's own witness that they didn't like his looks, they didn't like his style, they just didn't like him. It made him angry, made him sad, and he did everything that he could to heal the breach. And in the meantime, the church was saying, there is no way we're going to give him money. Isn't that often the first reaction of an adversary in the body of Christ? Sad, but true. Well, after a year of conflict, finally Titus prevailed, and there was repentance on the part of the Corinthian church, and a large part of 2 Corinthians is a sort of kiss and make up letter from Paul, relieved that the fight was over. And he says, open wide your hearts to me, O Corinthians. I've opened wide my heart to you. I love you. I'm proud of you. And then chapters 8 and 9. Remember what I said to you about a year ago about the collection? It's time to think about that one more time. For two chapters, Paul talks about the collection. It's the longest passage in the whole of the Bible about giving, financial stewardship. It's, if you will, a philosophy or a theology of giving. It ought to be studied by all Christians, ought to be placed in the center of Christian stewardship teaching, as very often it is. It is in some ways an explanation of and an application of Jesus' teaching on giving way back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 in the first four verses. And that's where I made my mistake. I took my title from 1 Corinthians 16, a four-verse brush with the idea of the collection. I should have thought better and should have waited until I got deep into the long passage in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 to choose my title. Because on Wednesday morning, when I began to look at the details of this text, I noticed something I'd never really seen before. What I noticed wasn't the presence of something. What I noticed was the absence of something. And the absence is this. Throughout the whole two chapters, when Paul is reminding them about the collection that he wants them to take, he never once uses the word collection. He doesn't even use the word gift or offering. No financial terms are used in these chapters. Isn't that amazing? And it's not only that Paul omits the use of commercial terms in the chapters, he substitutes a series of powerful theological terms for the commercial terms. There's a message there, it seems to me. And the message is, if there is an absence of commercial language in Paul's discussions, perhaps there ought to be a presence of theological or religious terms or biblical terms in our discussions. Very often as we discuss giving, it gets flattened out into a human enterprise with words like collections and offerings and stewardship and capital funds and the enrichment of stewardship and so forth. And none of those words are the words which are used in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Paul is always careful about his language, and he's exceptionally careful in these chapters. He uses three words repeatedly, and they're three of the biggest words that Paul uses in all of his letters. He puts all three of them in one phrase at the end of verse 4. Notice them. You really won't notice them when I read the phrase, because the English translations, in order to make English sense, have covered up the power of the language, but I'll retranslate it in a minute. The end of verse 4, he says, the privilege of sharing in this service. The three words are privilege and sharing and service. Powerful, powerful words. The word privilege is used 9 times in these two chapters, and every other time it is translated grace. Paul's biggest word for salvation. For the grace of sharing in this service. The second word, sharing, is that by now familiar New Testament term, koinonia. It's a term which describes a partnership, a joint ownership of something. It also is used to describe the participation of people in the same something. It's one of Paul's favorite words for the church because it also is a word for intimacy in that world. In fact, often describes the intimacy within marriage, the ultimate form of partnership and participation with deep, deep soul and heart. One of Paul's favorite words for the church, because the church is family, the church is intimacy, the church is mutual participation, the church is joint ownership. In fact, we're going to take communion in a few moments. When Paul describes the communion service in the 10th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, you'll remember these familiar words. He uses that word koinonia. He says, isn't the bread which we break a koinonia, a participation in the body of Christ, the power of eternity invading time and space and touching our souls with transforming power? Is not the cup which we bless a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? So that the blood which he shed, which brings the forgiveness of sin, passes out of eternity into time once again and transforms our souls under the power of heaven? Now, Paul says, have you ever considered the offering plate of Koinonia? The power of eternity entered into time and space and transforming power. Our giving is not something human at all. It's something out of heaven. It's something which transforms the soul. It's the grace of God in the participation of humans in eternity. The third word he uses is the word translated here, service. It's the word from which we get the English word deacon. Usually translated in the New Testament, ministry. It's the work of the church. It's not the work of the clergy. It's the work of the whole church of God. It's the gifts of the Spirit of God in action. Every one of God's children given gifts, multiple gifts, by which we serve one another, and in our serving, the Holy Spirit who gives the gifts transforms us and those to whom we give the service. The ministry of Jesus Christ and the offering plate is ministry. It's koinonia. It's the grace of Almighty God. There's a slogan I've been passing by you from time to time this fall, which I want to use again. It sums up these three words. The church, it seems to me, is in the business of empowering God's people to impact their world. Grace, koinonia, ministry, all of them empowering the people of God to impact the universe. The grace of God at work from eternity in human hands and lives, changing us from what we are into what we should be, and thereby changing our world. It's the transforming act of eternal power. Now, Paul's not done with those three words. He also, in this context, uses that also familiar Greek word agape, love. It's love, and he says it's a sign of the love that's deep in your hearts. God's grace, God's participation in eternity with us, this ministry creates the fruit of it all, which is love, which becomes the dominant theme of the congregation of God's people's lives. He also, in chapter 9, uses two more powerful words. One of them is the word eulogy. It's another word for prayer. Later, he uses the word liturgy, one of the words for worship. Giving is a liturgy. Giving is a eulogy. Giving is a koinonia. It's a grace. It's a ministry. 5, overpoweringly, and add love, 6, overpoweringly divine words which come from eternity to transform everything. That's what the offering is. And grace is the dominant one of them all. 9 times Paul uses it in these 2 short chapters. In fact, he brackets his whole discussion with grace. Chapter 8, verse 1, I want you to know about the grace God's given to the Macedonians. Chapter 9, 15, the conclusion of his discussion of giving. Twice he uses the word grace once again. Bracketed, and in between he leaves markers all over the text which tell us that giving is not a flat human activity at all. Giving is something that it has to do with the very heart of eternity. That it's not about a collection at all. It's about the overpowering grace of God. What a choice of words, especially that word, grace. Think about it for a minute. Now, better yet, listen for a minute to this discussion of grace in Ephesians, familiar words, but listen carefully. As Paul places grace in the very center of all of the activity of God, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. By the way, the word Paul uses there is poetry. We're God's poems, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. Paul says it right here, grace is not only the theme of the ages, it's the theme of eternity, that in the ages to come, His incomparable grace expressed in Christ Jesus is what we're going to spend heaven praising Him for. And Paul calls the offering plate grace. This is no small word. It is, in fact, the biggest word in the whole of the New Testament. John begins his gospel with it. He wants us to understand that it's a summary of everything God is and everything that God does. John 1, 16 and 17, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For through the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, we sing of it, this incomparable grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I've already come. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And now, Paul says, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Not only the grace given to them, but listen how this grace worked. Out of the most severe trial, their overwhelming joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the grace of participation in this ministry to the saints. Why? Why would people who didn't have anything beg for the privilege of giving something? Because God did a work of grace in their hearts. They didn't give because Paul asked them. They didn't give because their leaders created a nifty financial stewardship plan for them. They didn't give out of habit, and they didn't give because they were obliged to give. They gave because of grace. The grace of Jesus Christ, which had reached out of eternity and so seized their hearts and turned them inside out that they couldn't help themselves anymore. And so they begged Paul, out of their extreme poverty and overwhelming joy, which welled up in them, the privilege of giving. And boy, did Corinth need to hear that. In verse 7, Paul says, Corinthians, you excel in everything else. And he doesn't put it in, but later he says, including arrogance. That you excel in everything, in gifts, in knowledge. Don't forget to excel in this grace of giving. Because in fact, if we don't excel in grace, excellence in all the other stuff means nothing. Because grace is what transforms the human heart. And so, Paul says, God really doesn't care about all that stuff we count significant. Even the church stuff we count significant. God's not impressed by any prestige we've earned, any honor we've gained, any success given to us, or any power we might exhibit individually or in the church. God really doesn't care. God doesn't even care about how many dollars are in our budgets. Dare I say it? He really doesn't care. What God cares about is whether or not we excel at grace. Whether when we give or when we serve, or when we're the church, we do it because our hearts cry out, amazing grace, and we just can't help it. And any other motive, brothers and sisters, is a waste of time and a waste of money. Consider the Macedonians, Paul says. But he seals his case once and for all in verse 9. And I want you to know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. That's not an idea, people of God. That's personal reality. Have you ever thought about what Christ gave away for you? Have you ever really considered the poverty he embraced for you? We sing some of it, but I suspect too much of it is idea and not experience. Have you ever really experienced the poverty of Christ? That all of the wealth of heaven he renounced. The status of being the Son of God he gave up. He left home, if you will. And for what? A body that got hungry, got tired, hurt, and finally died horribly. He, the Lord of glory, tied a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water, stooped and washed the dirty feet of 12 men who within hours would betray him and run from him like frightened rabbits. The sovereign Lord of history, for 33 years, had no place to lay his head. He lived off the generosity of a group of women who traveled with him, Luke tells us. He endured abuse from his friends, rejection by his family, and a whole army of enemies. He was right, absolutely right, every time he opened his mouth. And yet he had to withstand not only the misunderstanding and the ignorance of his disciples and his family, but a firestorm of bitter criticism from his enemies. And he was right, and yet most of the time he never said a word. He left all of heaven to become an itinerant preacher with a band of faithless followers who betrayed him, and he died. Finally, he laid down his life for his enemies voluntarily. The righteousness which he achieved, he offers to the most vicious sinner. And in exchange, he takes our sins, all of them. And before the worlds were formed, that's what he decided to do for you. Now let me read it again. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, the grace that God has given to the Macedonians. Entirely on their own, they pleaded with us for the grace of sharing in this ministry. Their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It's not about money at all, is it? It's about grace. The grace that can turn our hearts inside out. See, the real question isn't about dollars. The real question is, does God have you? Are you gripped by the amazing grace that made Jesus willing to become poor so that we could become rich? Well, maybe it is about money after all. Because the more we seize it and all that it represents, and the more we're grasped by all of that, the more empty we become, the more graceless we are, and our souls wither and die. Leonard Sweet says it well. People cannot experience the embrace of God's grace when their arms are tightly circled around other things. Are you willing to become poor so someone else can have something? The grace of giving loosens our grip from the clutches of all of that stuff. And the amazing thing is that this little word just jumps up out of the text, waves a flag at you and says, notice me. They're overflowing joy. You know, we clutch all the other stuff because we want joy, and God tells us you got to let loose of it in order to have that joy at all. You see, we can't talk about giving until we've been grasped by a grace that will not let us go. How about you? Let's pray. Seize us, Lord. Release the grip of the stuff that clutches at our souls, and make us like your son in the Macedonians, willing to become poor so that others can have your wealth. Teach us about grace, and out of that grace, show us how to give through Christ. Amen.